to children's worship with great eagerness. Make sure you take a Bible. And I just want to say thank you for those who've been praying for me. Yeah, we told them that, buddy. Thank you. Thank you for those who've been praying for me. Please keep praying. I'm doing better than I was. Still not 100%, but no fever, and that's good. I kind of got a combination of some kind of upper respiratory infection on Tuesday. Went to the doctor for that, and Thursday got the fever and the flu that my little McKaylee had on Tuesday through Friday, and Johnelle got something, and boy, it was something else in our family. It doesn't happen in our family very often, so when sickness hits our family, it's kind of a rarity. But I'm doing much better. Like I always say, I'm doing better than I deserve, and no matter what my condition is. And many times in my weakness, as of some of the greatest times, the Lord working with me and humbling me. And in much of my life, I've relied on my physical prowess and being in great health and all those kind of things, and it's in many times very prideful and not thankful that God has given me good health. So sometimes I'm very thankful for those times and try to consider it all joy when I encounter various trials, knowing the testing of my faith produces endurance. And so thanks for your prayers. Also thanks for your graciousness in allowing me to be away last week. I wasn't on vacation. I actually preached twice last Sunday morning at Lakeside Bible Church. I think poor Chuck got that confused. He wasn't preaching on the first Sunday, so he wasn't sure where I was on the second Sunday. But about 8-9 weeks ago, Ken Ramey, the pastor at the Lakeside Bible Church up around Lake Conroe, called me asking me if I could preach for him. He was going to be in India, and their associate pastor and youth pastor, Adam, was going to be in Russia with another pastor friend of mine named Michael Boyce, training the men I trained in October in the next session of training. And so they needed someone to preach, and since Chuck normally preaches on the first Sunday, we just flip-flopped. So that's where I was, and I thank you for your prayers. And Lakeside Bible Church sends their greetings, as I sent them your greetings last week, and it was kind of neat. It felt like home, because their church is so much like our church. It was really neat to be there, and you could take all of our people and put them together in one room, and you wouldn't know the difference between our people and theirs. And it was really, really neat to be there, and always good to be with other brothers and sisters in Christ, but I still yearn to be with our people, and there's no place like home. And I love the people of grace more than any people in the body of Christ, more than anybody. And I mean that with all my heart. I can't understand why a pastor would ever want to be and choose to be away from their people. I don't get it, but some do. So to each his own. Excuse the water this morning. I may need that for refilling about halfway through, which should be about an hour this morning. I'm kidding. I got a lot to make up. No, I'm kidding. But be gracious with me this morning. I'm not 100% physically, but that's good. In this my weakness, he is made strong, is my hope this morning. But this morning, we are going to continue our series entitled Be Christ's Disciple, which we started 3 weeks ago, and Chuck continued last week. We have already discovered that being Christ's disciple is synonymous with being a Christian. It's kind of like if you said, well, this person's a Christian disciple. That's kind of redundant. It's kind of like saying somebody's a born-again Christian. Is there any other kind? There's only one kind. You're born again, that means you're a Christian. If you're a disciple of Christ, you're a Christian. That's what it means. And we've done a disservice to the Bible by separating these terms. They're synonymous. In fact, the word Christian doesn't appear a whole lot in the Bible. The first time it appears is on the early church in Acts, and they were first called Christians there. Christians doesn't appear many other times in the New Testament. We also learned the truth, since we are Christ's disciples, it would impact the way that we think and the way that we act. It's not just some static thing that happens, that, oh, we become a Christian and we're just the same except we got a different name. No, our very nature has been changed, and we want to do the things that please the Lord. That's the natural outflow or overflow of being Christ's disciple. And in this series, we're studying some of the imperatives that the Lord gives in the New Testament that tell us what pleases Him. In fact, we're studying six of His imperatives that He graciously gives us in His Word, so that we might give Him glory. And the first week we studied, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor or toil in Him is not in vain. And last week, Chuck taught on Mark 8:34, put Christ first, that we're to follow Him. And sometimes that may mean bring pain or take up our cross and follow Him. And this week we're going to do the official title beginning was to be separate from the world. I've changed it to not love the world because that's exactly what the passage says, but kind of has the same idea in 1 John. Then we'll do give generously, serve others, and develop world vision. And as we've seen from the first two imperatives that we've covered, all right, they're not easy. It doesn't just come; it doesn't just flow off, and it takes no sacrifice or no pain. They're not easy, and in fact, they're impossible. Do you hear that? They're impossible if we try to do them in the flesh or try to do them in our own strength. These things are an impossibility. We cannot do them. But thankfully, God not only places these demands on us, His disciples, but He also graciously empowers us to carry them out through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're also reminded in obeying these imperatives, we're fulfilling the greatest calling of our life, which we find in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our greatest calling in life is to bring glory to God. That's what we were created to do. And in the midst of glorifying God through obeying Him, we find that this brings the greatest joy in our life. I don't know about you, and now that's an experiential thing. We could say, well, my experience tells me that, or my experience doesn't tell me that. Well, really, our experience really doesn't mean a whole lot, because the Bible tells us that that's the truth, that we find joy in obeying God and glorifying God. And so it's found one instance, Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The path of life is the will of God. It's obeying God. It's glorifying God. And in that we find joy. We find pleasure like nothing else, as we do what we are created to do or recreated to do. So this morning, we once again have the privilege to study God's Word and discover yet another way in which we can glorify God while enjoying Him forever. So I'd ask you to please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, way over to the right there, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The title of our message this morning is Do Not Love the World. And I ask you to stand with me as I read God's Word for us this morning. 1 John, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we once again come to your word. And Lord, we desire that we would hear from you, that we would understand your word, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word would bring about change and transformation in our lives, that we might bring you glory and honor. And Lord, I pray we would not only be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word, that we might be changed and you might be glorified and others may come to know you through our example. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the scripture is clear. We're called to be set apart. So in other words, we're called to be holy in this unholy world here. And listen to some of the things God desires for his people. I don't want you to see these. I want you just to listen from his word. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And listen to this, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness. Then again, we hear, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then we hear, later on in the New Testament, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And we could have spent the whole hour going over verses about how God's desire is that we be holy. And in one sense, we are set apart when we are set apart unto Him for salvation. But in another sense, we're set apart on a daily basis through what's called progressive sanctification. Our actions, our attitudes are changed, and we are made holy. We are set apart from this world. We're not the same as this world. where the word holy means to cut. It means to be separate. We shouldn't look like the world. This truth cannot be ignored in Scripture. Yet for some reason, the modern church has seemed to do a good job of ignoring it. Well, consider the words of David Jackman on this subject. He says, sometimes in the history of the church, the emphasis has been upon withdrawal from contact with the world, which to an extreme, that's bad. While at other times, the church has been so enmeshed in the world that it has been difficult to see how Christians differed in their lifestyle from the secular society around them. Now, I believe that last half of that statement characterizes the church today, and therefore it makes today's passage of Scripture even more urgent. See, today you look around and sometimes you can't tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. You can't tell the difference between the church and the world. They look the same. We act the same. We dress the same. We listen to the same stuff. We just put an ichthus on the outside of things and think it's Christian. And that's what's happening in the world today. It's very difficult sometimes to tell the difference between the world and Christianity. And sometimes we pass it off as we're trying to get to know the world a little bit better so we can share the gospel. Well, as we'll see today, that's not the way that God called us to do that. And it's not effective. It's not biblical. So join me this morning as we study 1 John 2:15-17, where we're going to examine two truths concerning the imperative, do not love the world, in order that we might love God faithfully and more fully. Let's begin by looking at the first part of verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Here we discover the first truth concerning the imperative, do not love the world, the command not to love the world. And as we examine the command not to love the world, let's first consider the extent of the command. Look with me at the words, do not love. Now, it's an imperative, and we all know, if you've been at Grace Bible Church very often, that an imperative is a command. It's not multiple choice. All right, it's not, you can't say D all of the above. There's only one answer. You do it. It's a command. But it's not only an imperative, it's also a present imperative. And if you've been here, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we learned what a present imperative is. There's more than this, but basically two different tenses in the Greek. There's some different nuances that there's actually more than two different. But really you have this, that's one tense, and you have is that bugging you yet? It should, it's present. The present imperative. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. It doesn't stop. It's a present active imperative. And that's what these words are here. Do not love the world. We are not to only carry this command out one time. Instead, it's to be an ongoing reality in our lives. Do not love the world. Keep on do not loving the world. That's not a very good English, but that's really what it's saying. It's not a part of a checklist in which we can examine each day. Hopefully we do it each day, each item to see if we've done it and then check it off our list as if we never do it again. And yet sometimes we look at some of the commands, the imperatives in Scripture, and we go, okay, I've done that once. But that's not the idea here. The obedience to this command should be characteristic of our lives. It should be habitual. It should be a part of all that we are. We see then the extent of the command not to love the world extends to every moment of our lives as His disciples. Now that we see the extent of His command, let's examine the object of the command. What is it that we are not to love? It says here in verse 15 that we are not to love the world nor the things in the world. Well, what's that mean? Well, what does the word world refer to here? It's important for us to know that. It's obvious it's important to understand that because look how many times the word world is mentioned in our passage. Three times just in verse 15 and three more times in verses 16 and 17. And the Greek word for world it's, here is the word cosmos, and we can even hear people talk about the cosmos, all right? And people understand this sometimes even more than what we think of our world, but that's the word here in the Greek. And it can mean a few different things in the New Testament. Context dictates meaning, right? The same word in a different context can mean something entirely different. And we're going to see the importance of that this morning. First, it can be used when speaking of the physical world that God created. But would that be its meaning here in 1 John? Is that the meaning here in 1 John 2:15? In Genesis 1, we learned that God created the physical world, and we discovered in verse 31 of that same chapter, God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. Obviously, then 1 John 2:15 is not teaching that we're not to love this physical world that God created. It doesn't say, do not love the physical world God created. That's not the kind of world it's talking about. The word world can also speak in Scripture of humanity or people living on the earth. When you say the world, it can actually talk about the people of the world. But would that be the meaning here in 1 John? Well, Jesus said himself that we're to love our neighbors and our enemies. Look here, Matthew 5:43-44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then three other times in Matthew, Jesus said specifically to love your neighbor. So we love our neighbors and our enemies. And that includes everybody, doesn't it? All the people in the world we're to love. So obviously he's not telling us not to love the people of the world. Well, thankfully, we have another option in Scripture, the way the word world is used. Notice how the following Scriptures use the word world. And this will give us the understanding of what is meant here in 1 John. John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. And then in John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Doesn't sound like the physical world. Doesn't sound like necessarily all the people of the world. Let's go on. In Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I mean, hopefully you're getting a picture of what the word world means, at least in the context we have this morning, and these contexts as well. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See the small g God of this world? In context, that's speaking about Satan. And then in 1 John 5:19, later on in the very epistle that we're looking at this morning, says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. Well, these passages that we looked at here, as well as many others, give us a definition of the word world that refers to the evil world system that is governed by Satan and is therefore opposed to God, hates God, and opposed to anything that has to do with God. And obviously, this is what is meant by the word world here in 1 John, chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. We're commanded not to love this world system that lies in the power of the evil one and is opposed to God in all of his ways. It hates God. As we continue to study the remainder of this passage, we'll further understand the meaning of this word, the world, and the things in the world, and all of that encompasses. But for now, it's clear in a general sense what the command not to love the world entails. We're to live in a constant and consistent state, present imperative, all right, of not loving this evil world system that is governed by Satan and is therefore opposed to God and goes against God. That's what we're not to do. All right, we're not to love the world in that way. So let me ask you a question at this point in our passage. Do you love the world? Do you love the things in the world? Do you love does the love of the world characterize your life? Or are there times you have pursued the things of this world, showing your love of it? Are you currently pursuing the things of this world now? If so, then you're not obeying God's clear command in 1 John 2:15. And if that's the case, know that God is calling you to obey, begin to obey right now. Right now. Not when we leave, but right now. To begin to obey this command. Do not love the world, even though we just see it in its general sense now. And I think we could stop right now. We all understand where this is going, don't we? I mean, it's not like one of those mysteries in Scripture. We're going to come and go, wow, our eyes were just opened this morning, weren't they? Our eyes may not be open this morning, but my hope is our hearts will be opened. And our hearts will be changed. And it'll make an impact and bring glory to God. And you may be thinking this is a demanding command because the world and the things that the world offers, they're very appealing, aren't they? And pleasurable. I would agree that they are appealing. And anybody that's living and breathing would agree they are appealing. Maybe we need some encouragement as to why we should obey this command. Thankfully, The next two and a half verses do just that. And that brings us to our second truth concerning the imperative, do not love the world. The reasons not to love the world. I mentioned just a few minutes ago that the first part of verse 5 is clear in a general sense what the command not to love the world entails. And at this moment, you may be wanting me to stop, since we've already dealt with the general sense of what the command to love the world means. And I say this because not only does the rest of our passage give us the reasons not to love the world, it also gives us more specifics about what loving the world looks like. And if we're all honest, we like things to stay general and vague, don't we? Just keep it general. Keep it vague. Because the more specific things get, the more convicted we get. Now, if you think I'm going to stop, you don't know me very well. And welcome to Grace Bible Church and God's Word, which doesn't make this an easy passage, but it's a good passage because it's God's Word. And He wants the best for us through this His Word. You see, we need God's Word in the rest of these verses to change us, that we might bring Him glory, so that we might love Him more fully and more faithfully every day of our lives. Let's now examine the detail in the reason not to love the world. The first reason not to love the world is because it prevents love for God. Look with me at the second half of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is John trying to communicate here? I mean, it's a strong statement. And well, it's really pretty simple and straightforward. There's no unbelievable difficult nuances in the Greek here. The English translations we have are very good. Just basically saying, if you love the world, you can't love God too. That's pretty simple. That's what it says, and I think all our translations make that very clear. You cannot love them both. Some would say that's a pretty bold statement. It's not bold, it's biblical. And there's a difference. Because you can say something real bold and it's not truth. But see, I can just say what the Scripture says here very calmly and softly and say, you know, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And that's a biblical statement. And I don't have to say it boldly because it says, it speaks for itself. It's a biblical statement. Scripture teaches over and over that one, you can only have one real love. And Jesus said this himself in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. Now, you could put a bunch of things in there for wealth. You can't serve God in anything else in this world. You can't love both of them, truly love them. And then James 4:4, I love this. James, he's just kind of straightforward. Jesus was too, but James' whole epistle is kind of like this. You adulteresses, well, he gets their attention real quick. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself, what does it say, an enemy of God. An enemy of God. This doesn't say he's just a casual friend of God or doesn't care as much for God as he does the world. It just says he's an enemy. Those who make friendship with the world. If you love the world, then you're an enemy of God. That's what it's saying. When you love the world, it prevents you from loving God. How does loving the world prevent you from loving the Father? Well, to answer that question, we need to answer another question first. And that question is, what does it mean to love the Father or to love God? Well, turn with me in 1 John chapter 5, where John makes this clear just right here in this epistle, in verse 3 of chapter 5. Look what it says there. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. All right, well, that's John. He's not nearly as authoritative as Jesus. So let's see what Jesus has to say. In John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's very clear. Obedience to the precepts and principles of God's word are evidence of our love for him. And three other times, just in John 14, Jesus makes a very similar statement. If you obey me, it shows that you love me. If you keep my commandments, the love of the Father is in you. And abides in you, it speaks of. Therefore, if we love the world and follow after its ways, we can at the same time obey God and show that we love Him. It's an impossibility. You cannot do both. You can't love the world and follow the ways of the world and at the same time love God. It's impossible to do. So they don't care who you are. Nobody can do that. God can't do it because God would never love the world, of course, but no one can do it. This is not teaching some kind of sinless perfection. Please don't hear that. And you know that we don't teach that here. It's not teaching that at all. It's teaching that those who live, whose lives are characterized by habitual, listen to this, by habitual love of the world and the things in the world show that they don't love God. Now, if you read all 1 John and study all 1 John, that's a big part of what 1 John is trying to get across in this epistle. That if your life is characterized, it's habitually about loving the world and the things of the world, then you don't love God. And he just kind of boils it down in this one little statement here. If you have love for the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. It's plain to see that the first reason not to love the world is because it prevents love from God. Is your life characterized by habitual love of the world this morning? If so, you must face the truth the Scripture teaches. It teaches that if you love the world, the pleasures, the pursuit, the prestige of the world, then you don't love God. If you find that you love the world this morning in that way, in habitual lifestyle, then I urge you to repent and place your faith in Christ alone, which is the first step in showing your love for God. Well, not only do we see that we should not love the world because it prevents love for God, but the second reason not to love the world is it presents a lie. The world presents a lie to us. I hope you already know that, but let's be reminded this morning. It promises power and pleasures and prestige, but it can never deliver on its promises. It's like a presidential candidate. It makes big promises and never comes through. So don't listen to half the things they're telling you right now, because they won't happen. Remember, read my lips, no new taxes, and I like that guy. This lie is presented in three different ways. Look with me at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now we see the first way in that the world presents itself as a lie in the phrase, the lust of the flesh. Now your translation may say the cravings of sinful man, the desires of the flesh. Now, this is speaking of our physical appetites. Most people immediately think of sex under this category. Maybe that's what came to your mind. I know that's what would come to mind in a room full of teenage boys. And you know what? They'd be right, and so would we. That does fall into this category, but it's not the only thing. The lust of the flesh would include things such as the abuse of drugs and alcohol, the abuse of food by overeating, overexercising. We don't ever think of that too much. As well as all forms of sexual immorality and other bodily desires or fleshly desires that are unhealthy, that go overboard. Now, these things in and of themselves are not sin, but the incorrect use of them is. Obviously, they're good uses for legal drugs. Praise God for that antibiotic I got this week and that flu deal they give you now. It's good stuff, and it helps. And there's some good uses for alcohol. Obviously, a certain amount of food is necessary to live on, right? Although we probably all have a little more than the necessary. And yes, sex is a good thing. If you've never heard that in church before, I'm glad you heard that. Because it's taught in the Bible. And in fact, apart from the Bible, sex is not a good thing. It's the only place you can find that it is a good thing. The problem is that the world presents the abuses of these things as being positive and pleasurable and fulfilling. And that's the biggest joke. I can still remember a particular time when I was employed by Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Before I moved here one day in Springfield, Illinois, which is the capital of Illinois. Not Chicago, in case you were thinking that. But it's Springfield. Chicago thanks to the capital, but really Springfield is. Really it's two capitals or maybe two states. But we'll move on. One day I had the pleasure of having Lou Tepper, who at that time was the head football coach at University of Illinois, and he had some measure of success. You can't have a long measure of success at University of Illinois in football. It's kind of like Kentucky football. But he had some measure of success and was a neat, outspoken, godly Christian man. Really loved Coach Tepper. And he came to town one day, and I had him all day, and I took him to three high schools to speak. And at one particular high school, he was speaking. After he spoke, it was about 1,600 kids crammed in this auditorium. And after he spoke, he offered it up for questions. And one bold young man, I would say stupid young man too, for what he asked, but he stood up and he says, "Hey, Coach Tepper," he says, "have you had lots of sex?" I mean, right in the middle, and there's 1,600, the teachers and everything. And of course, the teacher's like, oh, and all the kids are like, "Man, I can't believe that aspect. Where'd it go?" You know. And Coach Tepper, I'll never forget his answer. He calmly and with a smile on his face, he said, Yes, I've had lots of sex. And the whole 16, they're just an upper, yeah, whoo, they're whistling. Yeah, way to go, Coach Tepper, get some, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it was crazy. And then when they calmed back down, he finished his statement. Yes, I've had lots of sex with the same woman for over 30 years of marriage. And this brought laughs and boos from the same 1,600 that were cheering before. And my guess is that there would have been the response of almost every high school campus, including some Christian campuses in the United States of America. Now, why is that? Because our world, represented by our youth in this illustration, has bought into the lie that sex outside of God's plan for marriage will bring fulfillment in a person's life. And that's a joke. Now, one commentator helps us understand the pain and danger of the sin when he writes, "Those who reject God's instructions regarding his good gift of sex within a lifelong marriage imagine they have set themselves free. They never intend, and this is true, they never intend to arrive at a place where meaningful relationships become impossible, where the mechanics of sex take over from any real depth or personal commitment, where love seems to be an empty, mocking illusion. It was all intended to be so natural, liberating, and beautiful, but the appetite becomes the tiger, and once God's laws are flouted, it begins to maul us until we are destroyed." The same goes for all the other things that fall under the lust of the flesh. Think about all the pain in our world that has been caused by people believing the lie presented by the world of the lust of the flesh. The divorce rate is sky high, partly as a result of the world's view of sex outside of marriage, that it's okay. We're spending millions of dollars a year for drug and alcohol rehab centers. Many, many violent crimes are done when people are under the influence of some kind of drug or alcohol. We're also spending enormous amounts of money to overcome the poor health overeating has brought to our society. It's obvious that the lust of the flesh presents a lie. Now, before we move on, I want to say this. There's not one person in here who hasn't fallen for the lust of the flesh. All right? Not one of us. So if you're thinking you're pretty good right now, you're not safe, and the next two, you won't be safe either. We've all fallen in these areas, and we all know it. And we know it's a lie. But we need to be reminded. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't know it's a lie. And I want you to know the Bible teaches a lie. And just look at the results. It's a lie. Well, the second way in which the world presents a lie is in the phrase, the lust of the eyes. Or your translation may say desires of the eyes. This is the unhealthy desire to want things of the world and do whatever it takes to attain them. It's keeping up with the Joneses. Excuse me to the Joneses in here. But we know that phrase. This could be called covetousness or materialism. Our eyes can be a positive thing, and they can cause us to bring glory to God when we look and use our eyes correctly. However, if not kept in check, they can be misled and lead us into sin. Here they are spoken of in a negative light when allowing the desire to attain things of the world at any cost. We think if we just have more stuff, that would bring fulfillment. The American dream has turned into the American nightmare. Some reason we think in America that we deserve something. And that's the least from the truth. We don't deserve anything except from the wrath of God for our sin. But in His grace, we're an unbelievably abundant country. But our American dream has caused an American nightmare. The desire to have more and more stuff is fed by the media, which makes us think we have to have certain things. And we can tell that we're affected by this by the way we spend our time and our treasures. Where that goes tells a lot about whether we're being affected by the lust of the eyes. The acquisition of those things has come at a huge high price and has destroyed many people and many families. God's word speaks to the sin that comes from the lust of the eyes in James 4:2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It's obvious that the lust of the eyes is a big, fat lie. Well, now notice the third way in which the world presents a lie in the phrase, the boastful pride of life. Boasting, or your translation may say boasting of what he has and does. The word here translated as boastful pride refers to being proud when you really have nothing to be proud of. That's what this word means. being proud when you have nothing to be proud of. It's doing things or saying things that will make you look good in the sight of others. It's seeking the power and the praise of man. And this has seen a lot of how we spend our talents. Where we invest most of our talents, a lot of times is so we can build ourselves up, make ourselves look good. Another subtle way that we do this is we push other people down through sarcasm. And that might hit on a strong nerve in our world today. Sarcastically tearing other people down. We may think it's funny, but at the expense of other people, all we're doing is building ourselves up and shows the boastful pride of life in our life. As one commenter said, this is one who seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent, and I love this, seeks to impress everyone he meets with his own non-existent existent importance. There's no importance. The boastful pride of life seeks to glorify man rather than give all glory to God. The Lord makes it clear that glory alone belongs to God. He says this twice in Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11. I will not give my glory to another. So it's obvious that the boastful pride of life is a big lie too. Building oneself up will only lead to being brought down low. Another important point to make when considering the fact that the world presents a lie to us is the fact that Satan governs this world. And what does the Bible say about the character of Satan? Well, Jesus tells us in John 8:44, you are the father of the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The small g god of this world is a liar. That's all he can do. And since he is the god of this world and controls this world, this evil world system, all we're going to get from the world system is lies. We should never listen to what the world has to say. And these lies presented by Satan in this world system have been around from the earliest of times. And we saw that in Genesis 3, didn't we? In the temptation and the fall of man. Just briefly look with me at Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, okay, there's the lust of the flesh, all right? And it was delight to the eyes, there's the lust of the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's boastful pride of life. She wanted to be like God because Satan had promised her, if you eat this, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. We saw it. She didn't know good and evil, and Adam didn't know good and evil like God knew good and evil. They knew it like a patient. He knew it like a doctor. And there's a whole big difference there. Well, have you bought into the lies this world presents to you through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life? What changes do you make by the grace of God in order to reject these lies in your life? Some people have bought into the lie of the lust of the flesh. Others have bought into the lie of the lust of the eyes. And others have bought into the lie of lust, the boastful pride of life. All these things tempt our flesh, the desires and damage left by the old sinful nature. And the word flesh can mean many different things in Scripture, too. It can mean just body. It can mean what I call the shrapnel from the sinful nature. Once you become a Christian, is left over from the sinful nature being on the throne of our life, is still hanging on, and Paul deals with that in Romans 7. But listen to what the Word of God says, how we can combat these desires that come up, which I think all three of these fall under the desires of the flesh. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to practically appropriate the truths we have as those who have been called out of this world by His grace, to practically appropriate those truths. And we find these truths written in His Word. And in fact, Jesus combated the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life in Luke 4. Satan tempts Him. He tempts Him with turning stones into bread, lust of the flesh. Tempts Him with offering the kings of the world, lust of the eyes. And tempts Him by throwing Himself, to say, Jesus, throw yourself down from the temple, the boastful pride of life. And Jesus stops them all with the Word of God in context. And that's how we can too. That's how you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To make no provision for the flesh means not to allow these thoughts to consistently enter our mind. We need to rid ourselves of those things that tend to tempt us in these areas. What are those things in your life? Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship. Maybe it's something we're watching or viewing with our eyes or listening to with our ears. May God grant us the grace to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Well, not only do we see that we should love the world because it prevents love for God and presents a lie, but third, the third reason not to love the world is because it passes away. It passes away. Look with me at the first part of verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lust. In your translation, may also its desires. Notice the words passing away. This is in the present tense, which points to the fact that the world is daily in the process of disintegrating and wasting away. And we know that. That's what's happening to our world. When a person lives their life seeking the things of the world, thinking they will last forever, they will be sorely disappointed. The world is passing away, and one day will be no more. Consider the truth stated a little bit differently in Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death, or some translations say the way of destruction. If one signs on to a life after the ways of the world and the things of the world, then they are signing up for the team that is losing and is destined to lose for all eternity. How would you like to be a part of a loser forever? Well, just sign up for the things of the world and you'll be a loser forever. But nobody wants to be a loser forever. But that's what we get when we sign up for the ways of the world and the folly there. I love what Charles Spurgeon says about the folly of this choice of following after the ways of the world when he said, if you got all of the world, you would have got nothing after your coffin lid was screwed down but grave dust in your mouth. That's all you get. You get all the world, and when your coffin is screwed down, all you get is grave dust in your mouth. And the guy named William MacDonald has got a great commentary called The Believer's Bible Commentary. It's a great one volume if you're looking for a good one volume. I don't get anything back from giving a plug for that. I don't know him personally, but it's a good one. He shows the folly, too, of going after the days of the world when he writes, concentrating on this world is like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It's going down. You can rearrange them all you want, but it's going down, and so is this world. It is passing away. In contrast with this, we have the second half of verse 17, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Well, what's the will of God? Well, initially, his will is that we respond to the message of the gospel. And Paul summarizes this in Acts 20:21. He talked about how he preached to Jews and Gentiles repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This places us in God's family, which, unlike the world, will live forever. See, if we're in Christ, if we're in God, we live forever. Notice the word does in our passage in 1 John. It says, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is a present tense active verb. Now, we're getting real good at all this, but it's important. A present tense active verb. This means that doing the will of God does not just stop with an initial act of repentance and faith, but it continues in the life of one who has been born again. It's the natural outflow or overflow of one who's been born again. Doing the will of God habitually, not perfectly, will define and characterize the life of one who's been saved by God and will therefore live forever. That's what will define and characterize our lives. Those who seek to do it, not perfectly, but habitually, becomes part of our life. So where do you stand this morning? Are you part of the world system which is passing away? If so, then you're destined for an eternity separated from God in a hell which you justly deserve, which we all justly deserve. And I urge you to obey God's will and repent and place your faith alone in Christ's provision for your sin. And maybe you're here this morning and you have done that. You've repented and trusted in Christ. Well, in what area of your life do you need to trust God for more grace to combat the temptations of this world? We can all grow in grace in the area of daily doing God's will, overcoming the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. If you obey God's will initially through repentance and faith, then is your life characterized by daily, present tense, active verb, daily doing the will of God? Well, when we began this morning, it was our goal to study 1 John 2:15 through 17, examine two truths concerning the imperative do not love the world, in order that we might love God more faithfully and more fully. We not only want to do this individually, we also want to do it corporately as a body of Christ here at Grace. Are our lives individually and corporately characterized by obedience to the command, do not love the world, nor the things in the world? If not, we cannot expect to see the lost in the world come to a saving faith in Christ through our witness. Don't get me wrong. God can use other people, but he won't use us. He won't use people that are rejecting him and walking in sin and thinking we're okay. He won't. And you know what? I want to be a part of that. I've seen people come to faith in Christ, and it's exciting. And I want to be a part of that, and I know you do too. As Erwin Lutzer puts it, a church that has made its peace with the world is incapable of changing it. And Kent Hughes, in his book called Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life, says, a worldly church cannot and will not reach the world. We are called to be set apart from the world, not settled in. There should be a distinct difference between those who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light with those who are still in darkness and hate the light. There should be a huge difference. People of grace, let's rely on God's grace daily and obey His call of do not love the world nor the things in the world. And may He use our lives of holiness to draw many to saving faith in Himself, resting in those who do the will of God, which will result in those who do the will of God and live forever for His glory. I was listening to one of the songs we sang about the marred body of our Lord and Savior. Now my question is, does His sacrificial atonement and payment for our sin make any difference in our lives at all? Scripture says it should. And it should make such an impact in our lives that it impacts others. That's what it means to be to obey the command, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. And Lord, this is one of those passages we'd kind of rather skip over because it hits close to home. And Lord, I pray by Your grace in these areas that we spoke of this morning, that Your word spoke of, that You'd bring about change, that You would allow us to be honest with ourselves and know that we're beginning maybe to give in, to be tempted in certain areas. Lord, I pray by Your grace You give us the strength to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh, so that You might be glorified and You might use us to bring others to a saving faith in Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.